Okay, so we've been in the book of Acts, right? And we've kind of jumped around the place. So Anthony opened up and said that Luke and Acts are actually probably one, you could look at it one book. It's a sequel. Acts is a sequel to Luke. And what he wrote on was like what Jesus began to do in the book of Luke. And then Acts is like Pentecost, which is what I'm going to cover today, is kind of what the church, being the church, is what we get to do, right? So that's that. And then Acts 2 to 7 is because Jesus says, you'll be my disciples, and you've got to go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria. And then Paul went on these missions, and then Rome, and then to the ends of the world. All right, so that's just my little graphics there for you. I like graphics. It helps me think. All right, so the book of Acts demonstrates to us that we all, every single believer, we all need the empowerment of Holy Spirit. Guys, we can't do this without Holy Spirit. So yes, you get Holy Spirit in you who makes you come alive, your spirit come alive, but the empowerment of Holy Spirit seems to be another aspect that we try to live with and live without, and some to our detriment, we live without Holy Spirit. It's not a formula. When God moves, we respond. He does. He says we listen and obey. It's as simple as that. Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and then his ascension was an inauguration of the kingdom of God. He started it, but guess what? He didn't complete it. He hands it over, and then we are called to multiply his kingdom. So there's stuff that we do. We partner with him. Now, the book of Acts is interesting in many ways because if you read Luke, there's a changeover. Things happen. So if you listen, when Luke talks about the 12 disciples, he calls them the disciples. In the book of Acts, he calls them the apostles. Literally from the get-go. Why? They're the sent ones now. Okay, so, and then it goes from Jesus being center stage to Holy Spirit being center stage, who is the Spirit of Jesus, right? Okay. So he kind of takes over from Jesus here on earth as if he was Jesus living in us. So the transformation lies in, yes, the cross, but actually it lies in the resurrection of Jesus, not just the cross, as Gary kind of unpacked for us. And then because of Holy Spirit, we are now empowered to live Spirit-filled lives, and that's to preach the gospel. What did Jesse do? He preached the gospel. But did he do it alone? No. And that's what I'm going to touch on today. So thanks, Jesse, for adding to my... Have you moved? Where'd you go? Oh, you're on camera. Is that why I'm trying to find you and you're there? You're already working. Thanks, dude. Okay, so now we all know that I'm a Bible nerd. Sorry, guys. We have to understand the Bible's narrative structure in order to understand what's going on. Now, we as modern people, so today I want you to all pretend that you've got like your modern day lenses on, right? And you've got to take them off now. So you've got to take off your scientific lens. You've got to take off your individualistic modern day lens, like life is for me. Yeah. You've got to take off, because the physical lens. Okay, and I want you to put on a spiritual, corporate, like community lens. Because that's how the ancients saw the world. And then the last lens you've got to put on is a theology lens. Oh, Louise, using that word, don't. Okay, I'm going to use the word theology because it's important. Guess what theology means? Theology, theo, theos, God, logos, word. Words above God. It's the knowledge of God. Don't I actually took this out of my Bible and now it's back in again, because don't get like, oh, theology is for the clever academic people. No. Every single believer is called to have a theology about God. If you don't, your theology will be poor about God. And if you don't read your Bible, your theology is poor. Why? Because you don't know who he is. So my encouragement is, very passionate encouragement, is to read the Bible to get to know God, who he is and what he says about you and what he says about Jesus and what the gospel is. Okay, so that's for free. So the Bible is an incredible, meticulously, why did I put that word in? Designed collection of texts. It features flashbacks. Not everything is in chronological order. So take your news reporting, modern day news reporting lenses off as well. Because guess what? Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 doesn't mean it comes in order. Acts 1, 2, and 3 doesn't mean it comes in the order of it. These guys are amazing. They're going, okay, we're going to tell you a story, but then we're going to add something, and then we're going to go back and tell a little story to add to this story, and then we're going to come back to this story. It's a little bit like some movies where you have flashbacks. Then it's hyperlinks. They're going to mention some things, and then the audience is going to go, ooh, that reminds me of. Okay, so that's what the Bible, the authors of the Bible do. So it's important to understand that we have to recognize that it's going to take us longer to figure out what's going on in some texts. Why? Because we live in a different world. I was talking to Tumelo about Lebola, and I was asking him questions because it's not my culture. I don't understand it. I have a very limited knowledge. Why? So I go to him and I ask him some questions. Well, what does it mean? How does it affect you? That's, yeah, expensive. There's a lack of understanding for my part. So what I do is I dig deep. I become curious and I ask questions. So what do? As modern day people living in a modern day world with different cultures, we become curious about the ancients, about how the Bible's written, and then when we ask questions, and guess what? There are tons and tons of very, very clever people, Tim Mackey, Wes Huff, Michael Heiser, who've gone in and dug through and done the work for us. We just need to go in and, like little goose, follow Mother Goose. Follow the trails. We've got YouTube, podcasts, the internet is filled with stuff helping us unpack what the Bible is truly saying and the culture from where it came from. Today, we have no excuse. So, we need to ask ourselves, when you open the Bible, always asking yourself, okay, what is it saying about God first, but also, what is the message that the author is trying to convey, and how is it relevant to me? But the first question, it's not, how's it relevant to me first? The first question is, what is the author trying to convey to his audience? Remember, you're not the audience. You're now reading it. It wasn't written to you. It was written for us. So, the question we ask is, what is Luke trying to convey in Acts 1 and 2? So, he's not just simply reporting on the ascension of Jesus, even though it's highly important and critical and pivotal and amazing and miraculous and all that. He's also framing a theological kind of framework for what's going to happen for the rest of the book. And that's why it's important for us to remember, right? Okay, so what do we know? The problem with some texts, especially like Acts 2 and Pentecost, as we become so familiar with it, it almost becomes a little bit, almost too well known, right? We tend to skip over the very familiar stuff. Okay, so Pentecost was a harvest festival. What does that mean to us? Nothing. It celebrated the day that the law was given from Mount Sinai. So Mount Sinai was important. Okay, what happened at Mount Sinai? There was thunder and lightning, and it was very, very frightening. I'm sorry, I keep doing that. They also celebrated the Feast of Weeks. All right. Okay, so, but that was for the ancient Jews. They saw a different thing than what we did. For us today, Pentecost marks the birth of the church. This is what we know. And it was brought on by Holy Spirit, who was given to empower us. We had tongues of fire. But is there more to this text? Oh, there's so much more. I had to leave so much out. It was almost excruciating. It's more than just a story about God giving a people a strange, new, weird language and weird stuff happening, like the sound of wind, as if it was a windstorm that not only that occurred in the house, but then that also attracted a crowd of people, a multitude of people. But it was the sound of wind, not the actual wind. It was deeper than just tongues of fire appearing on people's heads. Now again, don't think physically. You've got to think, this is a realm distinction now. Spiritual realm versus physical realm. And those two things are associated with the presence of God. So if we can sum it up, that the presence of God fell on that place. And they were touched and there was a manifestation of it. And the manifestation of it is what we call speaking out tongues, right? Okay, so our modern day lenses think tongues, we talk and we sound strange. Ba-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da, right? Some of us are scared of it, some of us aren't, but there's so much more. It does mark the beginning of a new kingdom and the beginning of a new people. So let's unpack why it was so significant. How did this seemingly very small incident become an international movement? Think about it. So God's presence is always linked to the temple. Somehow he managed to unify his family and reclaim the nations. So when I say reclaim the nations, there are people here who may understand what's going on. What does that mean for you? Do you think Old Testament? Okay, he's thinking Old Testament. If I say God's presence is linked to the temple, what are you thinking? Temple? What does the temple look like? So we have a very abstract idea of what that means. And then there's, why do I say unifying God's family? Ooh, such great things. Okay, let's read Acts 2, 1 to 4. I've broken it up because I want to take you through three different kind of areas. So now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Interesting to note they weren't at the temple. Suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven. Strange. Sound of a violent wind that came from heaven. That's an indication that something spiritual is going on. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not one was left out, all of them. And they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. So what was happening here? What was the significance of this thing? How did a group, now think about, you had a group of 12 Jewish men who probably only spoke Amharic and possibly Hebrew. Maybe they could read a bit of Hebrew. They were fishermen, some of them. One was a tax collector. How did that group suddenly expand to a group of 120 people, both now men and women, all from Galilee, so one small region, become this worldwide phenomenon. If you think about it, it kind of makes taking the gospel to the world pretty difficult because they only spoke one language, had one culture, and were really exposed to a very small geographical area. So how did this work? How did the gospel expand? Oh, God's so clever. And why did Jesus tell them to wait? They weren't, when he told them, they weren't in Jerusalem. They had to go to Jerusalem to wait. It was like they said it was a Sabbath day's walk away, whatever that means. Maybe on a Sabbath you walk slower. So it took longer. I don't know. See, we don't understand some of this stuff, right? So let's just unpack some of the numbers quickly. Because we think like accounting numbers, 12 people, right? Okay. And 120. So that must have been quite a big house. So how did they fit 120? I know we had for Dylan's birthday, we had like, nearly 40 people. And that was a little much. Also 18-year-olds, not fun. Anyway, beside the point, they had 120. So what's happening? So we, again, putting on our old ancient Hebrew lens, 12 means the completion of Israel. All right. So the 12 apostles represent the 12 tribes, the whole of Israel. Okay. 120 now includes Gentiles. It's the completedness of, it's a totality of Israel plus the Gentiles. Okay, so have that kind of tucked away. So these, as Tim Mackey says, these numbers are that word, typological, not numerical. It's used for rhetoric, like an effect, like a bigger picture idea. And today we're going to go very macro level. We're not going to go micro. And it's fully to represent the family of God. If you want to boil it down, 120 means the family of God and includes everyone. Okay. I should have just started with that, right? It was easier. Okay. So we had 120 people in a room and some stuff happened in the spiritual realm that affected the natural realm, and there was manifestations where different languages were spoken. Okay. Now, what was happening around that house was interesting. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. When this sound occurred, a crowd gathered and was in confusion. Okay, so just remember the word confusion. It's a hyperlink. And it's back to the Old Testament. And I'll unpack it now. Because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Completely baffled. Sometimes when God moves, we get completely baffled. It doesn't always look like what we want it to look, right? Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each one of us hears them in our own native language? What do you think the miracle is? That there was a manifestation of tongues on people's heads and there was like this windstorm? Or was it the miracle that people heard in their own native tongue? Where does the miracle lie? Let's go back a bit to understand the fullness of that picture, of that kind of paradigm of what was happening in those days. Israel, we tend to think around first century that Israel was like this united kingdom, nation. Whereas in fact, it was actually quite a divided nation. The last time that Israel was a full nation with all 12 tribes under one ruler, under the ruler of a Hebrew king, was under King David. That's quite a long time. That was the only time when all the tribes were united under one king, one ruler. Jerusalem was the capital. Remember, David recaptures Jerusalem and rebuilds it and then starts building the temple, which Solomon completes. And then after Solomon's death, we get a division again. They become two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. So the northern kingdom was known as Israel. There was 10 tribes under that. And then the southern kingdom known as Judah, and there were 2 tribes under that. Okay, so that was kind of history before, right? Guess what? They were a nation still in exile, which is an interesting concept, which we can unpack at another time. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. People were taken into exile. And then the Babylonians, we know about the Babylonians, and they ravaged the southern kingdom. They destroyed the temple, and then they took people into Israel, and they also destroyed the city of Jerusalem, ravaged it. And the restoration of Israel was a gradual process. In fact, it wasn't complete at the time of the first century when Jesus was born. So Cyrus, a Persian king, allowed some Jews to return, and they started to rebuild the temple. And then Nehemiah goes and rebuilds the city walls. We all know that story. And he restores religious kind of customs and life back to the city. But even after that, the Jews living in Judea, they remained under foreign rule for almost four centuries. And guess what? Even at the time, so they, in other words, were still under exile. And it was only really the southern kingdom that was restored back to Judah, not necessarily the northern ones. So think about it. You had a whole bunch of Jews who were lucky enough to still retain their customs and religion, even though they were under foreign rulership. At that stage, they were allowed to let's say, have their religion, keep their customs, be Jewish. That was allowed. In fact, their priests and their temple were even respected at that stage. And Jerusalem was still pretty powerful. It was a spiritual center, and it really impacted the area. Alexander Great comes into the picture, and then he takes over the city. It kind of gets like, again, this poor city. He still grants them, the Jewish people, their religious freedom. But they were impacted in a way that never before, where the, let's say, the Hellenistic or let's say the Greek influence starts to affect the way of thinking. They stopped speaking, they spoke Amharic, they didn't necessarily look like Jews from ancient times. A lot had changed, right? So finally, Judea becomes the client kingdom of Rome. So now you have this Greco-Roman thing going on. And King Herod, who was Jewish, however, he kind of sold his soul to the Romans. And he expanded the city and expanded the temple, but he changed how the city itself. So the city itself looked like a Greek or Roman city. The only difference was that the interior of the temple was the same as King Solomon. So it's a big picture about what was happening to the Jewish nation. It's like externally, they were starting to look like other cultures around them, but internally, God was still exclusive. He was still Yahweh. Okay, so that's kind of the picture of what was happening in the day. So what's the significance of Pentecost in the temple? So Pentecost in Greek, it simply means 50. It was 50 days, remember, from Passover festival. There were 3 major festivals that what they call pilgrimage festivals. So remember now we've got a nation whose most of people are living in exile, which means they were from other regions around. A pilgrimage would mean that those people who were Jewish would have to travel to Jerusalem, being the center, the main spiritual center of their religion. Three times a year, they were expected to travel and come into Jerusalem. In fact, it like bolstered the city in a huge, magnificent way. It's like we stayed there 2 weeks. Okay, it wasn't living, but I had great fun. It was a little island called Nantucket off the States there. So in winter, their population was 7,000. In summer, it grew to over 50. That was kind of the thing that would happen to Jerusalem. The population would triple. All right, so it drew both obviously residents but also pilgrims into the city. Okay, you see where I'm going with this. So the rabbis and the Jews of Jesus' day considered Jerusalem's courts, the temple courts, as the seat of authority. That was what it was known as. In other words, where they would authoritatively interpret the word of the Lord. So it was the priest would stand and then interpret God's law at that place, and it was considered authoritative. So very special, very sacred, and holy kind of place for their mindset. And it was where the law was disseminated to everyone, both to those living in Jerusalem and then those abroad, because remember, people were coming to the city. So that's the setup that God managed with Pentecost. So why is this important? Jerusalem was a spiritual center. Animals, sacrifices were still taking place. And then the word of the Lord was heard by the temple through the priests. It's interesting, Jesus follows this tradition because he commissions his disciples to what? To go to Jerusalem and wait. And he was signaling, I sound like beginning. Oh my gosh. It was a signal that the gospel was now the authoritative word of God. So now we get a little bit further on. Acts 2, 9 to 13. Now we get a whole long list of weird names. I don't even know. I mean, people of Mesopotamia, Judea, Pontus, province of Asia. We have Egypt involved, Liberia. Visitors from Rome, Arabs, Cretans, those are Greeks. All right, where's Joe and Marcos? There's a Cretan there. So they were saying all of these people, it's now listing a whole bunch of nations, and then they say, we hear them speaking in our own languages about the great deeds that God has done. All were astounded and greatly confused. Again, people are confused, saying to one another, what does this mean? And then other people were going, meh, they must be drunk. You always get two responses to the gospel. People getting curious and those who mock it, right? We mustn't worry about the mockery. God can handle it. So Pentecost is echoing a whole lot of things that time. So I'm going to say Pentecost echoes the creation ideal. Well, where do you get that from? How on earth do you get that? Come on, Louise. I think you're making this up. How does it do that? Well, it's showing us a bit of the Eden ideal versus the Babylonian destruction or the Babylonian kind of drama effect. Remember that list of nations? It's reflecting off, it seems to be speaking about the Table of Nations, which is Genesis 10. And it, why? Because it's affirming the commonality of the origins of humanity. Okay, so what on earth do you mean by that? Well, glad you asked. So, Genesis 2. Now, I want you to, when I go through this, I want you to take away male, female, or gender lenses. Take them off. I want you to remove man and woman. And I want you to just think human or humankind on a macro level. Okay. It'll help you so that I can unpack it for you. So Genesis 2 depicts an ideal. It's a biblical narrative of what it means to be fully human. We all know this, right? Okay. The word Adam, original, like the first part of Genesis 1, where it talks about the Adam, it's not saying the male, it's just simply saying the human, or let's say the earthling. Okay. It's general. So the humankind. All right. It simply means human, and it's not referring to male or female at this point. And if you read the story with that lens involved, then you get the idea that humans are not meant to do things alone. You think about the story of the human, now he comes, comes before the animal, you know, God puts all the animals and he sees them all in sets and they come two by two, right? And then this human recognizes that he doesn't have a counterpart. He sees his lack in his aloneness, all right? So he goes, he notices it, and God goes, okay, now I'm going to form your counterpart. And then, it's not a rib. Ribs are from spur. Not a rib. That is not the language. The language is actually archaeology. Archaeology. Oh my gosh, what is happening to mine? Architectural. So, this human recognizes he doesn't have a counterpart for him to complete the divine vocation. Because remember, it says God made them and then be fruitful, multiply, blah, 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 blah. He was speaking to the collective, and then now he had the singular human, and now he didn't have a counterpart to help him to fulfill the collective calling of multiply and bearing the image of God, ruling and reigning, etc., right? So he puts said human into a very special trance because, okay, I know he's not a guy, but guys can't handle pain, so they've got to go to sleep. No, I'm fine. I'm sorry. I'm being naughty. And then he takes from the side of this human and he forms another. And then later on he calls one Isha, male, female. That's only when we get male and female separate. Okay, but don't think gender. Think differences. Because Adam looks at her and goes, oh, wow, I see someone different who completes me. Because then the narrative goes, and then the two shall leave their family and become one. So now you're getting this concept of like two people who become one and they start a new family. Let me unpack that quickly for you. Jesse and his friend spoke about the gospel, and then they formed a group, and they formed a new little family, a unit, a group. And then that group has now reached out, and they're adding to, God adds to their numbers. This is the concept. So it's not about you being single or married or not married or divorced or widowed or whatever. It's about we work. Jesus sends out his disciples. Two by two. We are meant to work in team. Why? Because we need somebody else to counterpart and fill in the gaps that we have. We work in team. Why is this important? You see, we can only fully reflect the image of God when we are better, when we're together. It's the many acting as one. It's the family that spread out, multiplies, takes dominion, and Eden expands, while retaining its unity. And it's the language is this collective in a national sense, right? It's not singular or individual. So the here's an interesting thing. The biblical ideal is to be naked and unashamed. Okay, so just remove from your heads again, don't think physically. To be naked and unashamed means that I am me and Gary is him, and then we are different, but we're unashamed and we celebrate our differences. To be open and vulnerable, and obviously marriage depicts that picture the closest. To be open and vulnerable with somebody is because two are one. It's about unity. We are better together. And we celebrate our differences. You see, all humans, every single human, and remember my preach on bearing the image of God, is that we all, no matter capabilities, intellect, whatever, if you're human, it means you bear the image of God. So God tells humans, fill the earth by starting families, multiplying, taking dominion. So what happens is we get the Babylon or the Babel effect. So what's the problem? When we unify under our own terms, problems come through. And I'm going to go through the different fracturings that happen. So from Genesis 3, so we have the ideal, Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, we get now what happens in the fracturing. 3 to 11 describes the compounding effects of it on humanity. Okay, it becomes more and more extreme. Obviously, with supernatural rebellious help, it cascades into disaster, right? So when humans attempt to define good and evil on their own terms, Adam and Eve, they pursue unity without God, and they live by their own standards. It causes fracturing. So think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They've now, like, okay, even though in many ways they were like God, like, okay, I want to be God. And let's say the serpent or whoever, let's say the devil, that's probably easier. He goes, gets you to doubt what God says, right? Did God really say, blah, blah, blah? We all know that story. But the consequence of that is now that they, when they looked at each other, they saw, oh, you're different from me. Naked and ashamed. And what did they do? They hid from each other and tried to cover up their differences, which then resulted in them hiding from God. See, when we have an awareness continually of our differences from each other. You're not like me. Tumelo, you are not like me. And what we do is then we have this desire to hide. We stay in our own little communities and we find people who look the same as us, and we isolate ourselves. We cover our own nakedness. And the consequence now becomes that when we are vulnerable with each other, it becomes risky and unsafe. And then our differences become a potential source of conflict, and we see this everywhere. So what we do is we shield ourselves from each other. It breaks down unity, and we shield ourselves from God. Okay, so that's the effect of sin on unity and relationships. And then what happens is, oh my gosh, now we have this chain effect, and it increases. Adam and Eve, husband and wife, hide from each other. Cain and Abel, siblings, one jealous of the other's favor, leads to murder. The remaining brother then is left to wander, but he leaves, the wandering is, the idea is he leaves God's presence. How sad is that? That's probably the most gut-wrenching part of that story. And then he goes off to build a city for himself. Lamech, he ups the ante. This is now the perversion of community. He now takes you, he's supposed to take one wife, he takes two. He thought, well, two for one deal, bad on him. And then publicly celebrates when a young man wounds him and he, in response, kills the guy. And then sings a song about it. And that's an extreme case of vengeance, right? We as humans don't need any help from the enemy. We can do it all, we can just cause destruction all on our own. But wait, now you get the perversion of Genesis 6. Now you've got the sons and daughters coming into play. Sons and daughters. The sons of God and the daughters of men crossing over boundaries, crossing over different realms, getting out of their lane, and the offspring of that fills the land with violence. So it's said with Cain that Abel's blood, which soaked into the ground, cried out to God. So, and it's actually quite jarring how quickly this happens within 100 years or so, that from Cain and Abel to Genesis 6, the land is filled with violence. From a portion of land where it's crying out to God to now the land is filled with violence. And God is like, sure. So you've got now hybrids wandering around. And hybrids is a mix of the spiritual and the natural. So God's solution is, now it says there that God regrets making mankind, but actually it's more of a sense of grief. So God knows now he can't allow this to continue. Because the land is affected, not only people. So now he has to purify the land. So that's why you have this flood. Waters always represent purification. His emotional response is, I'm grieved by what I see. And then he thinks, and then he goes, we'll start again. Let's start again, one family, and let's just restore. And the purpose is, go read it. When he restores after, when Noah comes out of the, I was going to say Moses, Noah comes out of the ark. Go and read. It's a recreation. Read. He blesses it. Land's cleansed. Same language as creation. Now he's got three sons and their wives. So now it's a family. And now we're going to restore and we're going to bless the nations. That's the purpose. And then Noah, we humans, copy, like rinse and repeat stupidity. Well, this happens. Noah repeats Adam and Eve's drama. What do you mean, Louise? Go read it. He goes and plants a vineyard for himself, and then off the fruit of that, he gets drunk. Think about what Bronwyn read earlier. And then ends up, why do drunk people end up naked? I don't know. It's a thing. But he ends up being naked. Okay? Think about, he's now vulnerable. Now, his son's responses are interesting. One guy goes in there, sees his dad, oh, and he goes and tells his brothers. He exposes his nakedness. The other two, very interesting. They turn their back, they walk in somehow, and they cover their father's nakedness. Their response was more like God in the Garden of Eden, where he covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. The brother was like, what we all do is we want to expose and bring shame to someone. family becomes fractured again. The pattern keeps repeating. See, as humans on our own, we are unable to remain faithful to God. And as a result, we lose and or sometimes some people purposely choose to reject the presence of God. And instead of being a blessing, we hurt, wound, and kill one another. This is the beautiful part. Jesus did what the Israelites could never do. He allowed his siblings to kill him. He even provoked them to kill him, which allowed him to close off the old, seal it up, in order to start something new. With a new family and a new way of relating to God. How amazing is that? So we had this table of nations that I mentioned. What on earth does it mean? So just a little hint, 10 and 11 does not mean it's in chronological order. Because if you go and read 10, it talks about a whole bunch of different languages, and then you read 11, and they only had one language. Okay, so don't get confused there. It's a flashback. Table of of nations. It's like Tim Mackey kind of just uses all the big words, and now I have to try and pronounce them. Table of nations is not what do they call it? Genealogy, as we know it. It is actually the most unique kind of document out there. You can't find it in any other society, culture, or anything. From Mesopotamia or anything. Very unique. It's the only one. And the reason is, and it's unparalleled, you won't find it anywhere else, as I said. And what it does is it affirms the common unity and origin of humanities. Why? All humans share the image of God. And we all equally share the image of God. And we all are meant to be in God's family. It's actually not what the surrounding worldview at the time thought. If you weren't part of Mesopotamia and you're from some other people group, they actually thought you were subhuman. So here's a map of the Table of Nations. And it's hard to see, but the son Japheth, that's where all his descendants moved and settled. Shem kind of sticks over there, and Ham goes into Africa. Pretty much includes almost everybody in the world in terms of people groups. Okay, those are the descendants of that. Important. So why did they do that? It was a literary device. So the genealogy or the geoethnic table of nations says to us that Noah's three sons produced a total of 70 nations. So on the 70 is a literal device. It doesn't mean that there were literally 70 nations. We know that there are more than that. In those days, it may have been 70, but the idea is 70 on a larger scale means totality. On a smaller scale, 7 is complete. So it means it's talking about the totality of the origins of humans, right? And it's used elsewhere in the Bible. You can see it in Genesis 46 and Exodus 24 talks about 70 elders and stuff like that. It doesn't mean exactly 70 men or whatever. It just means the totality of them. Pentecost changes the game because God's presence used to fill the temple. You think about the tabernacle, wherever Israel went, there was a column of fire. Then they had the temple, when King Solomon opened it, what happened? There was fire. So you think Mount Sinai, there was fire. Now God's presence fills his people. So everyone sitting here who is a follower of Jesus has the presence of God in you. And then we get that, remember that whole list of all these different people that were surrounding and became curious and were a little confused and were like, what is happening? They heard the gospel in their own language. So you have now the reversal. So where God scatters the nations, he goes from many languages, from one language into many, causing confusion. Because it says in Babel, the episode there, that it talks about people were confused because they couldn't understand each other anymore. Now you get to Pentecost, and now they come in, and now they all hear the gospel in their own language, proclaiming what God has done and who he is. So through, magnificently, in the most epic detail, God creates a single event where he's able to spread the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Why? Because remember, it was a pilgrimage festival. So many of those men and women who were there, guess what? They get to go back home because they were still in exile. And then they get to go back to all those different regions. And the gospel spreads, not just to 3,000 people, but to many, many, many nations. How amazing is that? So I was a bit annoyed with God because I said to Gary last night, I was like, I don't know how to end this. Because remember, the question is, well, how is this relevant to us today? It's a whole bunch of information. Sounds amazing, kind of, yay, God, he's brilliant. But what does it mean for us today? And then I didn't know, and last night I've learned, okay, just often the ending only comes on the morning. Oh, it's so annoying. I would like to have known the day before. But anyway, God this morning wakes you up at 5. And like, guys, to be woke up at 5 by God is so annoying. So I did argue with him about like what he was saying for me for about an hour. So him and I were like, I was like, no, I don't want to get up. He's like, just get up and go and listen to me. I was like, but I don't want to do this. Anyway, I'm stubborn. It took me an hour. Got up at 6. And he said to me, Gary, go and read the story about Stephen. So Stephen. So Acts is interesting. So you have, again, the ideal, Acts 1, 2, until about 6, where you have the ideal community. This beautiful gospel is spread, and the community, everyone's there for each other, and the unity is all amazing. And we all think it's flowers and roses and all like hippie in many ways. God, like everyone gives to one another, and it's all beautiful. And then our humanity steps in at about 6. And we read this. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, because that's what one does, I suspect, this is my, I haven't done any research into this, so I could be wrong. I suspect that these guys may have been Messianic Jews. They were part of the Christian church. So they were of Alexandria's, so Egypt and Asia. Again, another list of other people, groups. They rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemy words against Moses and God. So now they're spreading scandalous lies about him. Why? Because they are jealous. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, and we've heard him say things of Jesus. Jesus is going to destroy the temple. Ah, fear. And he's going to change the customs, fear and trembling. Stuff is going to change. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like a face of an angel. Does that change their minds? No, of course not. We humans can be stupid, right? Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. Sometimes when people encounter the physical, like Jesus in us, they become enraged. Don't worry about it. Well, I mean, this wasn't fun for Stephen. They were enraged and they ground their teeth. Okay, they were really, really angry. But he, full of Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see." So when we get to the stage in life where we're preaching the gospel and we get stuff come at us, we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus and on God, and we see stuff that other people won't see. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, proclaiming the gospel. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. They actually shut off their ears. And they rushed at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Interesting that Saul now enters the picture. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus," he knew he was going to die, "receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. How amazing is this response? You're getting stoned by probably second to most painful death other than the cross. And he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. I don't think I could respond in my own flesh like that. So what is this? What is our challenge as a community? So God said to me, "Louise, I want you to look up the Hebrew word for forgiveness." I didn't know this. There are three words that represent forgiveness. I'm not even going to try and pronounce this. The first word, salach. This word is almost exclusively used to describe God's forgiveness of us, our sins. It's the divine pardon that he gives us and restoration into favor. Guess what? Every single person here is favored by God, regardless of your circumstances. It's not about money. It's not about circumstances. It's about that you are in his family. You belong. And it's about justification. And it's an Old Testament word. And it's never, ever, ever used to describe people forgiving each other. We do not do the atoning part. We do not do the divine pardon. We cannot. That's God's job, and we leave it up to him. So there's another word, nasah. This primarily means to lift up, to bear. And it's also in the context of forgiveness, but yes, there's an element of divine and human here, but it suggests that the idea of when it says Jesus bore our sins on him, but he also, it's the Day of Atonement, and what happens, the one ram would be sacrificed, the other one, all the sins of the community were put onto this ram, and it was sent into the wilderness. Why? To send sin back where it belonged. So Jesus bore all our sin on him. He didn't absorb it. He took it back to where it belonged, and that's the realm of the dead, where the enemy sits. He takes away the sin of the world. He removes it. He doesn't absorb it into himself. So when you come into the kingdom of God and you become a family member and you are in God's family, guess what? Your sin is removed. Jesus takes it with his blood and he removes it from you. You no longer are a sinner. Imperfect human, yes. Son and daughter who doesn't get it right, yes. But you no longer are full of sin. Jesus removes that and he takes it back to where it belongs, and it doesn't belong in God's kingdom. It doesn't belong with you. So the final word, kafar, kafar. This word applies to us now. It means to cover. So think what God did to Adam and Eve in the beginning, because it's a temporary measure. What God did in the beginning, he took animal skins and he covered them. Right. Think the pitch that they used, the tar that they used to cover the ark, to create a place of safety, a place of refuge. And then it's the same word that used with cities, or cities of refuge, a place of safety. It's a noun to create a place of safety and shelter for someone when you forgive them. So what we do is we leave the vengeance, we leave the sin, and we let it go and we give it to God to deal with. Somebody sins against us. We leave that up to God and Jesus. That's not our job. Our job is to now cover, like Noah's son, two sons. They covered their father's nakedness. God covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. We cover each other. Why? It retains unity. We don't expose to bring shame. We cover to restore and remove shame. So, my conclusion is, like Adam and Eve, the ideal is we can choose to be vulnerable and unashamed with each other. It's hard and it's risky, I'll give you that. Rather than covering and hiding ourselves. Because when we do that, we always will end up hiding from God. You isolate yourself from community. You start isolating yourself from God. We are all linked up together in the family of God. Like Cain, if we are jealous of our siblings, favor, what we see as favor on their lives, it will end up with murder in our hearts. Or we can be like Stephen, who only saw Jesus and forgave while they were stoning him. He said, he covered them. He said, Lord, don't let this sin. They don't know what they're doing. You see, when we unify like the Tower of Babel under our own causes, our own mechanisms, for our own purposes to build our own name, the Babylon effect comes into play and it causes fracture and disunity in the community. But when we are filled with Holy Spirit, we are all with one mind. And that just simply means we think like Jesus in our own differences and diversity and color and ethnicity, but we unified in him. Then we can respond like Stephen and Noah's sons, two sons. So the divine pardon of sin only comes from God. It's only Jesus as the Lamb who bears and carries away our sin, the atonement, back to where it belongs. But as human, we are called to forgive one another. Why? Because God forgave us. We make shelter for each other, a safe space to be diverse and different, and we celebrate that, even though it's highly risky. Because guess what? We're going to mess it up. So we are called to wait on God. Think of those 10 days. So Jesus says to them, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait because God's going to come on you with power. They had no idea what that looked like. So sometimes we find ourselves in a waiting game, right? We know God's told us some stuff, but we don't know what it's going to look like. We have some idea, some inkling, some hope that it'll be good, but we have no idea what he's going to do. And we sit and we wait. Can you imagine the doubts? Can you imagine the fear, the conversations that were happening between them all? What do you think God's going to do? Well, maybe, you know, because something about like Mount Sinai, maybe, you know. They even asked him the question, are you going to restore Israel as a kingdom? Are you going to bring everyone back into one, under one nation like King David? And Jesus is like, guys, not for you to know. Why? Because I have a bigger plan. You thinking Israel, he's thinking the world. So where we think of ourselves, God is thinking community and the world. And we can only do this in the empowerment of Holy Spirit. Jesus left so that Holy Spirit could come and dwell in us and empower us. So when you think you can do this on your own, you can't. But, however, nevertheless, Holy Spirit is in you, but you got to submit, surrender, wait, and then obey and respond when he unctions you.